John 15, starting at verse 12 through verse 17 today. John 15, 12 through 17. Jesus continues to teach his own on the last night. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and illumine the text for Spirit-indwelt believers. Spirit, would you illumine the Spirit-inspired text for Spirit-indwelt believers? Would you show us Christ's heart here, your heart? For your glory and for us. Father, teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Some really big themes of the gospel are here in these verses. And the foundation of the Christian life is here in these verses. Of course, we would expect that. We should expect that as we continue our journey through these last words of Jesus Christ to his own, to his true disciples on the night of his arrest, that he would be speaking the things that are most important. Just minutes from the speaking of these words is a dark, dark event. It's possible that even as Jesus speaks these words, that they may be walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. How close are they now? Just minutes, just paces, who knows, from the tears of blood, from the deep, deep sorrow of Jesus, even to death, it says in the Word. From Jesus' prayers to God, asking to let the cup of suffering, the cup of the cross, pass from him if there be another way. From the dead silence of God. From a final prayer from the lips of Jesus, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done. From the hour of darkness that looms right before them, right before him, the kiss of Judas and the arrest. We're right there. Of course, Jesus will speak of matters of first importance. So right here, right before he leaves them, Jesus highlights a few of the big keys of the gospel. And he speaks of the kind of life that is to be lived by those who are truly his. Truly his disciples. What do I mean? Let me just bullet point them, and then we'll walk through the text. In verse 12, Jesus revisits the new commandment, that is, love one another. And he defines that love this way: love one another as I have loved you. Christians are people who love like Jesus loved, evidenced first and foremost by loving our brothers and sisters the way Jesus loves them and us. Verse 13, the cross. That's where we see what love is. Here is the center of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus laid down his life for his friends. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is the friend of sinners, but how are we to be the friends of the friend of sinners? What does Jesus say that that looks like? And last, verses 16 and 17, who chose who? Who chose who? And what is the reason any of us are Christians? Any of us are saved? For what purpose? That's all here in these verses. So big keys of the gospel, big foundational stuff for what a Christian is, and we'll tackle them verse by verse under four headings, and this is the first one. Verse 12, love one another, the new commandment of Christ revisited. So verse 12. Let's read that again, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, a few verses earlier, verses 8 through 11, and really just a sentence or two before these words, which would have only been separated by several minutes, maybe, Jesus said that the proof that we are abiding in his love, the proof that we are abiding in him, is if we keep his commandments. Just as his own obedience to the Father was proof that he was abiding in the Father's love. Here in verse 12, the individual commands, there's lots of them, that must be obeyed if a disciple of Jesus is to remain in his love, are now, it seems, encapsulated into one command. We're under one command. Love one another as I have loved you. Love for God, love for Jesus is presupposed here. It's assumed. He's talking to true believers. And Paul would follow that pattern later in Romans 13 and Galatians 4, where he even leaves off the first great commandment and says the whole law and the prophets can be summed up in this one thing: love your neighbor as yourself. He just leaves off the love your God part. He assumes it, like Jesus does here. Jesus' point is not that love for fellow believers exempts one from the call to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, but that genuine love for God ensures, on the one hand, genuine love for his Son, and second, that it ensures obedience to him is especially tested by obedience to the new commandment. It ensures love for other Christians. Obedience to God, love for God, is especially tested by love for others. And that's a fascinating connection that I think we'll spend all of our lives disobeying and struggling with. So by an unbreakable chain, this is the only way I can see why he doesn't say love God here. He says love others, and why Paul does the same in other places. Love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. And those words, as I have loved you, these words not only remind us of how Immeasurably high is the standard that Jesus himself provides. But they explicitly tie the passage again to chapter 13, the new commandment. Do you remember the washing of the feet? And Jesus speaks of it there. In fact, that's where he gave it. A new commandment I give to you. This is John 13, 34. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, verse 35, John 13, by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we should break it down. And then we have to move on to the next verse. Here's the deal. Certainly the true Christian, the person who by God's grace abides in Christ, ought to get along with other believers. And you know that this is talking about more than just toleration. Love for Christian brothers and sisters is an undeniable biblical mark of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. We'll talk in a couple minutes about how rebuking that is. How did Jesus love us? Again, let's move on to the next verse. Second major heading here, verse 13. And over that, I have the cross, the absolute standard of love. The cross, the absolute standard of love. Verse 13, let's read it again. Verse 13, look there with me. It's not right on the surface, is it? We'll see it. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, this verse has layers. You know Jesus talked that way. John wrote that way. He seemed to love that Jesus talked that way, and then he just runs with it at times. It's pretty interesting to see. But this has layers. Jesus speaks what you might call a maxim here, an axiom, a general truth that you could and perhaps should put in your pocket, put on your bathroom mirror, or in stenciled letters in your living room or home office on the wall. We do that at our house with stenciled letters of things just like this. I'm sure that this is on some version of a Christian Hallmark card somewhere. A little long for a bumper sticker. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What a truism. What a maxim. What an axiom. It's axiomatic. I had to look that up on dictionary.com yesterday. Didn't quite fit what I want, but I ended up saying it here anyways. Sometimes I don't know what any of what I'm saying means, and in that case, it's true. Axiomatic. I sort of know. Okay. Jesus, here's the layer bit. Jesus doesn't speak this way to be quotable, just to be thought of as wise 2,000 years later. So there are layers here. It's not just on the surface a quotable quote, though it is. First layer, this maxim, this axiom, lays out the general standard of love that Jesus' disciples are to show to one another. In other words, this is the kind of love that I have in mind, Jesus is saying. This is love, or at least the greatest expression of true love, namely that someone lays down his life for his friends, lays down his life, considers his friend of more worth than his own life, expends his life for the good of his friend even gives his life so that his friend might live. Greater love has no one than this. So there's that layer. But there's a second layer. A deep layer that's pointing somewhere. We know what night this is. We know what's coming next, even if the disciples don't yet know the full extent of what they will see and experience and what Jesus would be going through in the next hours. They would know in time and understand what Jesus is pointing to here. They would know, just like we know, and what he is pointing to is the cross. This maxim directly refers to Jesus' death on behalf of his friends. The love of Christ for his own reached its complete and unsurpassable expression at the cross. Cosmic implications, yes. Cosmic implications, yes. But at the same time, it was the death of a man for his friends. Man God. As the Lamb of God, Jesus is supremely the one who gives his life for his friends, his sheep. And this gets real personal for the Christian, or at least it ought to, for the true disciple of Jesus, in at least two ways. Real personal. First, if you have come to Jesus Christ to receive what he gives, if you have looked to him for salvation, if you have believed in him as Savior and Lord and treasure, then the cross is the expression of Christ's own love for you. Paul was obviously captured by this truth, captivated by this truth, which can only be the only explanation for verses like Galatians 2:20, which is just wonderful for the grand teacher, let's say, human teacher of God's greatness and sovereignty and bigness and love and justice and wrath and sovereignty and providence. That guy writes of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Paul and so many other Christians have taken great comfort in the midst of great suffering in the truth that Jesus Christ loved them personally as a friend. He gave himself for me. And this is no mere fluffiness. Me and my Jesus. Me and my little Jesus. People can talk like that. Just me and my Jesus. It's all fluffy and warm. That's not what's going on here when I say it. The sufferings and death of Christ for me is about my sin against him that cuts me off from him. Not sin in general, my sin. It is my hard-hearted rebellion. It is my spiritual numbness and deadness that demean and stomp on the worth of Jesus. And apart from his grace, apart from his love, apart from his sacrifice on the cross, I am personally lost and perishing. So don't treat Jesus or talk about Jesus like that little cute kid down the street. Oh, it's just me and my Jesus. We'll talk about the nature of this friendship in a minute. This is not an egalitarian, equal parts friendship that we have with Jesus. Don't forget the biblical truth that I was, in fact, you were, in fact, not Jesus' friend when he died for me, for you. Paul reminds us in Romans 5, and I won't read it, but you can look at it in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. Paul reminds us there that Jesus demonstrated the greatest love by dying for his friends while they were still in a state of enmity, rebellion against him. So don't talk about Jesus like you're equals and he's your buddy on the couch. Not quite. Jesus, for me, paid the highest price possible to give me the greatest gift possible, namely himself. That's grace. It's not equality. That's love. And we'll find out in a second who loved who first. And hopefully it's obvious from all this already. Jesus would pray in just a few short minutes from these verses. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Don't minimize Jesus to your little buddy. Don't shrink him. You can't shrink him, but don't conceive of him that way. Being with him will be your joy forever. And he is the gift of the gospel. A second way that gets real personal to the true Christian, or for the true Christian here, before we get to verse 14, still in verse 13 here. A second way that this gets real personal for the true Christian. Jesus speaks this way here, pointing to the cross for the express purpose of supplying both a motive and an example for me to follow. And you to follow personally. He has given us a commandment that we love one another. He has said that this will prove our connectedness to him and our love for him. And he said that it will glorify God the Father. These are motives. There's a motive for doing what he's asked us to do. He's commanded it. It proves our connectedness to him and our love for him. And it brings glory to our Father, which is what every true Christian ought to desire. Motive, motive, motive. Plenty of motive. And he gives, at least he's about to go live out the most supreme example of that love, apart from which no one can be saved. If you are a true believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ, a branch united to the life-giving vine, a sheep of the great shepherd, a true friend of sinners, then this is a very personal message. There is to be no limitation in your love for your Christian brothers and sisters. If circumstances require it, we are to be ready to lay down our life one for another. That's what we mean by no limits. It's so clear in verses like 1 John 3:16, where John writes, clearly thinking about these verses in John, his gospel, John 15. He writes there in his first letter, 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That's pretty clear. No limitation, Christian, in our love, in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. how these scriptures and the words of Jesus here in John 15, how these words of God rebuke us. Oh, is there evidences of grace? Yes, yes, there is. And you are wonderful at loving each other. You really are. God is gracious. But the rebuke is still here for me. An old dead saint. I actually don't know his name. We know he's old and he's dead, and he was a confessing believer when he died. He said, "What is it worth if we hold the theory that we are ready, in obedience to God's word, to lay down our lives for our brethren, when we fail so sadly in ministering to the common and daily needs and sufferings of God's children?" End quote. In other words, what is it worth to hold this theory that there should be no limitation on our love for the brothers and sisters when we fail in the daily little things of loving our brothers and sisters? The common and daily needs and common sufferings that we fail to come alongside and bear with our brothers and sisters. Do you feel that rebuke? I do. And that call to go deeper in loving and joyful obedience to the commands of Jesus. Little children, John would write 2 verses later in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, he writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Seems he knew what Jesus was after this night in teaching this. Number 3, big number 3, verses 14 and 15. Number 1, remember verse 12 was love one another, the new commandment of Christ revisited. Big point number 2 is verse 13, the cross, the absolute standard of love, and how personal it is for us. Number 3, verses 14 and 15. Being the friend of the friend of sinners. Being the friend of the friend of sinners. Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. Look there with me. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So, a little more brief here on this one. So from verse 13 and expanded upon here in verse 14, Jesus died for his friends, for his sheep, for the church. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there is a sense in which Jesus gives his life for the world. But it appears obvious to me that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he accomplished only for those who come to him, who believe in him, his friends, his sheep, the many. Those who come not only from Israel, but from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. He dies for his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. Who then are his friends? Well, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," he says. "You are my friends if you do what I command." You have no other friendship like this. So this is another instance, and I know that I'm jumping ahead of myself here, because I probably have this somewhere, I forget. You don't have any friends like this. I can venture a guess that if you had a friend who expected obedience to his or her commands, you would not only conceive of that as no longer a friendship, you would run from that person. Jesus is not a friend like people want to say he is. We want to paint it as in merely human terms that we can handle and define. As we've seen throughout our study of John's gospel and the teachings of Christ, this obedience that he says marks his friends, it does not make them his friends. And he doesn't say that here. He said this elsewhere. But we need to know it again here. We need to say it again here. This obedience does not make his friends. It's what characterizes his friends. It's what proves that they are his friends. You don't earn his friendship by doing what he says. Those who have been given it freely prove that they have been given it freely by joyfully and lovingly obeying his commands. Fruit. Evidence that you are in the vine. And the branches live because they are tied into the vine and they bear fruit. They don't bear fruit to get into the vine. They bear fruit because they're in the vine. So, friendship with Jesus is not exactly a two-way, reciprocal kind of friendship, is it? It is two-way, but not in a reciprocal, equal kind of way. Let's spend a minute there. I alluded to it earlier. Maybe to put a fine point on it, the obvious thing to say is that we can't turn around to Jesus and command him to do what we say. Right? Because that's what he's doing here. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, now you turn around to Jesus and say, all right, I'll be your friend if you do what I command you. You try that. And I'll hide under the thing here. It's not right, you see that. It's not reciprocal. It's not egalitarian. Any modern egalitarian equal rights views of friendship won't work with Jesus. When we say that Jesus is our friend, it's a shame that many mean it in those kinds of ways. But he's not that kind of friend, and to be his friend is not like that. Even though Jesus is surely the best friend any sinner could ever have, that's true. Did you know that neither God nor Jesus is ever referred to in Scripture as the friend of anyone? Not once. People are his friends. Moses, Abraham. That's it. He calls us friends, so we build into it. Oh, well then we're friends. We're equal friends. No. Is he our friend? We who believe, and are we his friends? Absolutely, yes. But not like human friends. Don't lose sight of the nature of the friendship involved. This friendship is between two very unequal parties. On the one hand, you have sinful, limited human beings, created beings. And on the other hand, you have the holy, omnipotent, omniscient, creator God. Don't mess that up. Don't conceive that wrongly. We are God's friends by grace. The Creator condescending and choosing to extend grace to people, you and me, who don't deserve it. We didn't meet each other at the mall, us and God. Oh, how you doing? Oh, how you doing? Oh, you like to play golf? It's not an equal partnership. We don't approach God as his equal or as our buddy, and we certainly don't dictate the terms of our friendship. And now Jesus speaks directly to this, because there's a sense in which, and Jesus has done this before, and now we're heading to the fourth major point, verses 16 and 17. There was a point in John 6 where Jesus was puffing up the disciples who were remaining with him and making them feel, I think, what must have been very special. And then he says, you remember, let's keep this right. I chose you. Because Peter had said, yeah, we believe that you, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed. Don't you take pride in that, Peter. And he does it again here. Just as he's bringing us up and bringing them up and saying, you are my friends. I reveal all things to you. You have a special place. And oh, how that's true. But he knows what we'll do with that. Oh, look at me. I'm the friend of God. And Jesus brings us back down to reality in verse 16 and them. Verse 16, let's read it again. You did not choose me. I don't think he had a snarky tone like I do. He's loving them, you know. Is it a rebuke? I think maybe, but he lovingly says, listen, friends, you are my friends, but you did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then the summary verse, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's just settle something. I think it's probably settled for many of us. Maybe not for you. Jesus chose us. We did not choose him. This is the universal witness of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. God chose Israel. God chose the Christians. I don't want to get into replacement theology and all of that, but God has always chosen his people. They don't choose him. Oh, they choose him after he chooses them, and by grace enables them to choose him. But don't get this messed up in your theology. Jesus chose us. He chose to shine his light of love and grace on us. He chose to rescue us as we were running from him as his enemies. He chose to welcome us into the counsel and wisdom of his Father, making known to us the mystery of the gospel. To use the Pauline precision from Ephesians 1:4, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now there's precision. And Jesus spoke about his own that he had chosen in just the most wonderful ways, like in John 10, back however many months and months ago. John 10, verses 14 and 16, he says there, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice too. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. Oh, my sheep, and how I love them. He chose them. Do we think that we have chosen him? By no means. If you think this way, please reconsider what the Bible has to say about your spiritual state apart from the initiating grace of God. Please reconsider what the Bible has to say about how anyone is saved who is saved. Please reconsider what the Bible has to say about the grace of God and the love of God for sinners like you and me. I realize I maybe didn't give you the header over for verses 16 and 17. Can I do that? Would that help? This is the fourth major point. Chosen to be fruitful. That's the fourth header over verses 16 and 17. And one more bit under that point. He chose us. And now let's just soak for a minute in the truth that he chose us for a purpose. To be fruitful, he says. That's right there from verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that, boy, that when that word shows up, you better raise your eyebrows when you're interpreting, understanding the word. I chose you and appointed you that, so that, for the purpose of, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Can we diagram that for a second? Can you do that in your Bible? Can you circle or box or highlight or underline the words that? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now there's two that's. The purpose of his choosing is to appoint us to do these things. That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And then this wonderful thing about prayer at the end, because if that's happening, oh my, what kind of prayers does Jesus respond to? He loves the prayers of those who abide in him and pray in his name. Why did Jesus choose you? Christian brother, sister, why? For what purpose? Why did he save us? Here, the clear answer, again, to belabor the point, is that we should bear fruit. And we saw back in John 15:8 that the purpose of this fruit bearing is that we should bring glory to God. So we can say it this way. Christ chose us to glorify God by bearing fruit. And we've been asking all these weeks, well, what's the fruit? What's the fruit? And I'll just share the A.W. Pink quote from last week because I think it's so helpful. So I just copied and pasted it from last week's sermon into this. And this is a great explanation of the fruit. But then I want to muddy the waters a bit and suggest that Jesus is saying even more here in our text. And that's where we'll finish today. Here's A.W. Pink. Arthur Walkington Pink, 1886 to 1952, English Christian evangelist, biblical scholar, wrote on the meaning of John 15:8. What's the fruit? What's the fruit? Here's what he says. Quote, "We may say, in brief, that the fruit borne by the branches is precisely that which is produced by the vine. And what that is may be best understood by looking at what he has as God's witness, what he was as God's witness in the world. The fruit is Christ-like affections, Christ-like dispositions, Christ-like graces, as well as the works in which they are displayed. We cannot undervalue the work of faith and the labor of love. But we would remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And those who are prevented from engaging in the activities of Christian service may often be in circumstances most favorable to the production of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that's the fruit. Jesus stuff. Jesus affections. Jesus dispositions. Jesus graces. The fruit of the Spirit lived out in hands and feet activities, if your body will let you. But having a body that doesn't work does not keep you from bearing fruit. That's the point. It's the inside. That's what we're talking about here. That's the main thing. All right, one further note on verse 16. It's true that in this general fruit way, it's true that Jesus thus far has been referring to fruit in general. That's true. But here in this verse, there are two indicators that are new, that he might be referring to something more specific within the totality of fruit. He might be thinking of a particular fruit. He says, I'll list the two things and then we'll just consider them really briefly. He says that this fruit should abide or last. And then he says that there is a kind of fruit bearing that involves going. And you'll have to be the judge. Let me tell you how I see it. The first thing, that it should abide or last. The lasting or abiding part is simple enough. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. There is that old saying that goes like this, and it illustrates this truth so well. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Abide. So yes, the only fruit Jesus is talking about is fruit that will last, and the fruit that Jesus bears in and through us surely will last forever. So there is a call here to seek to do things, to seek to work in areas and for things that will bear fruit that will last. Which is just a very simple point to be made, that we are to be about eternal things. Things that have eternal import. Fruit that will last, which I think is the only kind of Jesus fruit, it seems to me. So work for those things that have eternal significance. The second is more pointed. There is one more thing. Jesus says again, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. And bear fruit. And I considered it, but I didn't want to close without sharing this bit with you this morning. This is when I share something and I'm not certain, but I think it leans this way. So let me share it with you and then we'll close. It's clear that Jesus is teaching that he has chosen and appointed or set apart his own for the purpose of going and bearing fruit. That much is clear and simple. Now, this is not a rock-solid case, but many commentators, and I don't mean to just manipulate you with that phrase, but it's true, many commentators, including my man, Don Carson, sees here that the fruit primarily in view here is the fruit that emerges from mission, from specific ministry to which the disciples have been sent into the world. The fruit here, then, of this going, as he's leaving them, is the result of the going. They're going. And if it lasts, it is therefore in the context of the going he commissions in every one of the Gospels, is the fruit of speaking the gospel, the fruit of evangelism. When God so chooses, that's new Christians. That's new converts. That's new disciples of Jesus. So if this is true, and you have to decide that, because it's not a rock solid case, but I think Jesus, I think from what I've seen, it's very likely that this is what he means. Then it becomes clear that these closing references to divine imagery, this is the end of divine imagery, ensure that, however broad and comprehensive the nature of the fruit is that Christians are to bear, and it's broad and it's comprehensive inside and outside. However broad and comprehensive the nature of the fruit that we are to bear, the focus on evangelism and mission is truly central here. As Jesus closes his words on the subject of fruit bearing. This is how Don Carson concludes this thought, and then I'll sum it up quick. Quote, Don Carson, quote, "As in John's day, so now, this is simultaneously a mandate to Christ's followers and a summons to those who do not yet know him. That is why the union of love that joins believers with Jesus can never become a comfortable, exclusivistic huddle that only they can share. Doubtless it is a unique union, an extension of the union of the Godhead. But by its very nature, it is a union, an intimacy, which by the necessity of its own constitution seeks to bring others into its orb." That's how Carson talks. Yeah, he's saying by the constitution, by the very DNA of the relationship itself, of the existence of a people of God, by its very nature, this is a union, a relationship that seeks to bring others into it. Is that the fruit Jesus is talking about that is the result of our going here? I think it might be. Well, let me conclude. How much of the gospel and of the Christian life is here in these verses? Love one another, the new commandment of Christ revisited. The cross, the absolute standard of that love. Being the friend of sinners and chosen to be fruitful. We are Christ's fruit. We are Christ's fruit because he died for us. After Jesus commanded us to go and bear fruit, he went and died. We are his fruit bearers if we are willing to take up our cross and suffer with him in his cause, which he undertook for the joy set before him. We are his fruit bearers if we are willing to take up our cross and die with him. Therefore, to understand the true vine, we must stand in the shadow of the tree, the cross, always. And connected to the vine, we are the branches. When we will bear the fruit of Christ, doing what he says, obeying what he commands, and preeminently displayed in our love for one another as he loved us. And with him at great cost to ourselves to go and gather in his sheep from all over the world so that they too may be welcomed into the love of Christ, the family of God. Jesus again, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another and so prove to be Christ's." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness and your obedience to your Father. Thank you for personally dying for me personally, my sin. Father, would you do a personal work in each Christian here today, rebuke, build up, encourage, embrace, challenge, love, cleanse, renew. And may it be, Father, for your glory, our fruit bearing, for your glory, and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.